Tonight, we've got a crazy one. So one of the things that I want us to try to connect with is how many things were going on in the world at the time right before the Reformation. A lot of us kind of interact with the Reformation, if we ever do interact with the Reformation, kind of like an island. Like we kind of traipse through church history and then we go, okay, stop all that church history stuff. We got Martin Luther to talk about. And that's kind of a symptom of a classical way of teaching history, which is from person to person to person to person. Not a bad way to teach history. We call it the heads on sticks method. All right, we're going to talk about this guy now. Okay, now we're going to talk about this guy. It's helpful, but it doesn't really get the grasp of cultural movements that are affecting everything under the surface. Now, the reality is we are teaching church history, and so you really can't talk about all the things that affect church history without going into, I mean, we're about to enter the age of exploration. We're about to enter the, you know, the humanist era, which will affect some theology. So we're going to deal with a little bit of that tonight. But art and sculpture and architecture and literature, everything is going to be affected here in the late 1400s. And it's going to see a complete return to something that's not medieval, though it's affected by the medieval, especially in its theology and thought, but in its style, in its aim, in its purpose, it's meant to try to return us back to a concept of our great historical past and return back to when we were great, because they didn't see themselves as the inheritors of something great. They saw themselves as kind of the caretakers of the memory of something that was great, namely Rome, Greece, and all sorts of things that came from them. And so in classical history classes, we'll call this time period the Renaissance, which is, or Renaissance, if you want to talk about it, American way. It literally just means a rebirthing. The idea of restarting, if you will, everything in that is meaningful in the form of all these areas, art and literature and politics, everything. And so you're going to see a marked difference in the way that people interact with each other. You're going to see a marked difference in the way that governments function. These autocratic monarchies are going to start pittering away over the next several hundred years and giving way to more experimental forms of governments, democracies and republics and, you know, parliamentary systems and all sorts of things. I mean, even today, you know, England has a king. But the king's not out there just making laws. He's not like, he's not in the head tank when they go and invade a new land. You know, it's not like that anymore. The king, the queen of England, that kind of stuff is very, very different than it once was. The real power, like when you look back at World War II, nobody's really looking at, you know, the king or the queen so much as they're looking at someone like Winston Churchill, right? They're looking at Parliament and their decisions. They're looking at the head of these things. How is it these things carried about? A lot of that has to do with the morphing of the way people think of politics. And so even something as long-lasting as the British crown gets affected by it. And a lot of that has, in fact, almost all of that has to do with origins back in the 1400s that we're going to cover tonight. That will affect the church as well. You don't have throwouts of monarchies without it affecting the church some way. In fact, it's going to affect the church in a very, very, very important way. One that you and I both are very thankful for and grateful for as Protestants. The idea that God interacts with his people straight through his word is akin to the idea that every person has value in and of themselves, not based on which king or queen they belong to, but based on being creations by God, right? And so that reflects in politics, that will reflect in the church. And the reformations, such as they are, when we get to those, we're going to start into those next week most likely. The reformations are as much a cultural movement as they are a theological movement. They are a change in the church's polity and its structure, but it's also dealing with issues of authority. Right? And so you'll see someone like Martin Luther, who is a monk, who's going to challenge, yes, indeed, the Pope may interpret scripture, but he's not above them. Now, later, he's going to change that. He's going to say, not only is he not above them, he's not properly interpreting them. In fact, he's wrong. And then you'll see him develop later. In fact, he's most likely the Antichrist. I mean, it's quite a change of direction as he continues on for those 30 years after the church door in Wittenberg. All of these things are affected by the general air of belief, mystical thought, and just culture at the time of the 1400s. And so I kind of want to talk to you about that a lot tonight, especially when it comes to the state of the papal office in the 1400s leading into the 1500s, because I think it's really important for us to realize what the church, and that term is hard to use in the 1400s, what the Roman Catholic Church was dealing with its own internal problems in the 1400s and early 1500s that necessitated so many people to simply throw up their hands and say, either this gets fixed or I'm out. Many horrible things had happened in the Catholic Church in the past. Horrible things happen today, same as happens in all sorts of visible churches and organizations throughout the world. That doesn't necessarily mean it's not of God, nor does it necessarily mean it is. What it does necessarily mean is if the Pope is supposed to be the head of all of this, but he can't even manage his own house or his own self well, what does that say for the church? What does that say for our lives? And if we're overthrowing kings, why can't we overthrow popes? You know, if we can undo the moon, why can't we undo the sun? And that type of logic will be used throughout a lot of these discussions. There's also just a desperation to understand what Christianity is. Islam had done quite a good job at describing what it is, mainly because it's a lot easier to describe a religion with a relatively younger history that was formed by a single person. That's kind of easy. I mean, that's one of the great things about God's revelation is it always came through a multiplicity of sources. It never came through one person. All the cults in the world do, but that's not how God has given his word to fallible people. It never came just through one person. You had Moses, then you had Joshua, then you had Samuel, then you had David, then you had Solomon, then you have Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and on. Even when you come to the New Testament, you do not have a singular gospel. You have four: Matthew, Mark, John, and Luke. I can say them out of order if I want. And then even when it comes to the apostles, Paul, Peter, James, you know, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, Jude, John, again. When it comes to all of these things, God always chooses a multiplicity of sources. And people are going to start to see this when they run into the scriptures in a much more handy way. They're not going to be looking, for instance, into the scriptures and seeing the kind of structure and the kind of attitude and the motif that they've come to know and expect from what is essentially another king in Europe named the papal office. In the 1400s, popes became kings. There's no two ways about it. What the Council of Constance in 1415 attempted to do in fixing the fact that there was three popes at the same time, and there was a brief respite of conciliarism, or maybe councils can override popes. Well, it wasn't that far down the way. In fact, only a generation later, when all you needed was a very powerful, very war-minded pope to get in to just eradicate that concept at all and just ignore a council, for instance. That happens in the mid-1400s. And when that kind of ultimate power goes to the head of the papal office, the end is not far off. It's commonly understood, right? Power corrupts, does it not? Right? You do not get power without corruption. It's just the way of it. And then when you are claiming literal ultimate power, what's it going to do? It's going to absolutely corrupt. And it's going to be without limit, and it's going to be without boundary. And here's the thing. Once again, the Catholic Church will find itself in a place where it does not have internal ability to correct itself. because the papal office will rule. Because in reality, he is both the bishop of Rome as well as the ruler of the papal states. What are you going to do? And once the Avignon papacy had returned back to Rome, and then there was multiplicity of papal offices, then you had a pope in Avignon and a pope in Rome, and then you had a pope in Pisa, and then all of those were taken out, and you put a really powerful guy back in Rome. Well, guess what? You're going to find that less than a generation later, you're going to start getting people vying for control of that office, because Italy is now very frustrated with the existence of French popes and barely tolerates the reality of Spanish popes, but always wants Italian popes, and back and forth and back and forth. And when you have that kind of power, I mean, it's worse than our political system here, trying to choose presidents. You've got left and right, all sorts of accusations with regards to these things, but then you also have just straight up assassinations taking place. Poison was a favorite of many people's to take out different popes. I'm just giving you a breakdown of where we're heading, because I want to kind of give you a goal for this. The church, the Catholic Church, everybody in it knew it needed reforming. Everyone. There was nobody that was just going outside of the papal office going, you know what, this really works well. Everything's going great. All we have to put up with is every once in a while a pope comes in from Spain and literally bribes the Council of or the College of Cardinals and purchases the papal office. That's great. That's good stuff. It's good for everybody. Nobody thinks that. Everybody knows it's an absolute mess. But the church does not have a way to fix it, because the papal office is our absolute authorities. It's kind of like what I say, and I usually try to get people to think about this because it's important. If authority cannot be challenged in any way, whether by having a collegiate cooperation amongst sharing that authority, if you don't have that, if you just have an autocracy at the top, there is no way to fix it. And there's also not a complaint department, right? I mean, it's the same for heaven, isn't it? Are we going to bring a challenge to God? Why did you make me thus? No, even God addresses that. No. I don't have that complaint department. It didn't work that way. Well, what does molded say to the molder? Why have you made me such a way? Now, he's not saying, you know, you're asking for informational purposes, but in challenging ways. That doesn't exist in heaven. And as far as for the Pope, he sees himself on that kind of a level, an autocratic ruler that cannot be challenged. And so there will be no internal means of correction. This leads to people being exasperated. And exasperated for many reasons. One, the issue of authority, the constant issues of council and papal office, but then just the issues on trying to understand what in the world Christianity is anyway. With the rise of just a spirit of learning, and even just the commonality of starting to have education at a number of different levels in society, some of the frustration comes in is that normal people can't even understand what theology writers are talking about, right? Since Thomas Aquinas and Anselm's day, scholasticism had taken a real hard nosedive into really hard and obscure writing. Happens all the time. People just quibbling over the definitions and the subtleties of theological prowess and how exactly to express this and how this is connected to that. I mean, one after another, and you ended up getting to a place where to even understand what Christianity is, you have to have all these degrees. Sound familiar? It's not a good place. It's not a good place for the people of God. It's not a good place for people to understand what in the world Christianity is. And so when I say that if you drop down amongst the German people, there was no Germany at the time, if you drop down amongst the German people in 1463 and went up to somebody and asked them if they're a Christian, they wouldn't know what you're talking about for two reasons. One, I'm German, so of course I'm Christian. We're in the Holy Roman Empire, for crying out loud. And two, I don't even know how to define what a Christian is. There is no working definition that I can understand or appreciate. And this is one of those problems with medieval scholasticism, is the theological writings at the time were just simply too opaque. Nobody could understand what was going on. I don't know if you've ever picked up a theological book and you started reading it and you're just like,
Nope.
I ran into several of those in seminary, and I finally came to the place, because it's actually being in vogue now, especially with postmodernist theologians, to write with obscure language so that people cannot understand what you're talking about. They can just appreciate that you're talking about it. And I'll never forget, I finally went to one of my teachers and I'm like, you know, I've made up my mind. I'm not a stupid person. I know that. I know that I can read a book and disseminate it and understand what it's going at. Now I know whenever I feel like I'm being hoodwinked, I know that I am. That's the feeling I get from some of these theological works. That was the common feeling when it came to anything with regards to medieval scholasticism. That wasn't just true in the normal sense for the common man or for even just the basic learned person. It was true amongst scholars as well. And people were very frustrated with this. It's a very frustrating thing to have to interact with somebody's writings and not know heads or tails about what they're talking about. But man, do they say it with flowery language. It doesn't make any sense. And this leads to people being a little bit more interested in perhaps writings from another era. You know, we don't really even have the best architecture. We had it all from these Gothic tribes that came in. Maybe we should return back to our roots rather than take these roots from the northern tribes that came down and destroyed Rome 1,000 years ago. Maybe it can affect everything. In fact, everything for the past 1,000 years, goes the 1400s mindset, everything for the past 1,000 years really hasn't been that great. This is a cultural movement I'm talking. Writing hasn't gotten better. It's gotten worse. Architecture hasn't achieved what Rome had. It's just gotten worse. Sure, a little bit flowerier, more ornate, such as Gothic architecture was. I mean, you go to look at a Gothic cathedral, there's nothing more ornate in all of history. But it's not really made for man. Gothic art and architecture was made for God. It wasn't made for man. And what you're going to start to see in the rise of the 1400s, right as the Renaissance is starting to take off, is a complete 180 on all focus of art, architecture, and everything else from God to man, the rise of humanism. It is an important thing to understand because it will have ramifications for the next several hundred years, still ramifications to this day. Look at this building that we're sitting in. Did any of you were any of you a part of any of the design of this? I don't know how many people were. No matter. When we look at a building like this, what creature or what being is this building designed for? God?
Humans?
Animals? Robots? What's it made for? It's for humans. It's so built into our culture, we don't even think about it. Go back 150 years. Look at the Presbyterian church next door that we've met in. Was that built for humans? That was built for humans and God. There's no reason to have 60-foot ceilings for humans. Any of your houses have 60-foot tall ceilings? No. Stained glass? No. But you notice we don't have any of that in here. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm saying it's a cultural artifact. What's that?
It's a nice contrast. We have blinders.
Yeah, we have blinders. Keep the natural light out. It's distracting. Right. I'm not saying bad, good. I'm saying it shows up in culture whether we like it or not is irrelevant. Like, for instance, we're also the only church in town that doesn't have a steeple. Was it a conscious decision or an unconscious decision? These things had purposes in a time before us. They really don't have purposes in the 21st century. We would rather have a sign on the side of the road that you can control by a computer. I understand that. I do. I understand it thoroughly. I'm sitting in front of a laptop on a pulpit. I mean, John Calvin would have his mind blown, right? But those things affect the church because they're cultural artifacts from where we are. I cannot not be a 21st century American Christian. I don't have a choice. They didn't have a choice not to be 15th century Italian Christians or German Christians or whatever the case may be. And so their culture greatly affects the way that they think about these things. And the way that the culture was thinking about their past was the past 1,000 years is garbage. That's it. What does that start to do in people's minds with regards to everything? If Gothic art and architecture is garbage, which from their starting standpoint, as they're trying to rebuild back what Rome lost, it is, well, our great cathedrals are all built like that. The church gets wrapped up in that perspective too, doesn't it, then? Maybe the perception of the papacy, the papal power, wasn't anything like this when Rome existed. When Rome existed, there was no pope. I don't care what the Liber Pontificalis says from the 8th century. There wasn't papal offices like this. They were not warlords that owned papal states and armies. Nobody had that concept of the papal office back when Rome was in place. Everyone knew that in order to be a Christian, you had to be open to persecution because it was quite likely that at some point in your lifetime, you would fall into it. Or you would give up the scriptures and become one of the lapsed who's not allowed to receive communion in most churches anymore. The rise of humanism changed everyone's perception of the past because the past 1,000 years had been so laser focused on God and the miraculous in the church that humanism, when it started making an inward focus, and when I say inward, I don't mean, you know, to the pious heart. We're 300 years away from that. Or to the charismatic heart or the Pentecostal one. We're 500 years from that. I mean this idea that we're more focused about what's inside Christendom as far as humans are concerned than we are with the glory of God, for instance. Because the glory of God was so part of the past 1,000 years. Why did we build these ridiculous cathedrals in the first place? I mean, can you imagine trying to approve that building project in today's church in America? Let's start raising funds so that we can build the foundations stones of a building that neither you nor children nor your grandchildren, great-grandchildren, or great-great-grandchildren will ever live to see the completion of.
Nobody wants that.
Right? And that starts to be kind of the same feeling in these things. If humanism becomes such a focus on man being the center and measure of all things, not only is that going to affect art, and you're going to see a lot of art focused on the human figure, the perfect man, if you remember Leonardo da Vinci's drawing, for instance, or even when you're talking about sculptures of figures from biblical stories, David, Michelangelo's David, for instance, made with perfect ratios that are mathematically complex, but sculpted not in a medieval concept or style, but sculpted in a Roman or a Greek style, as they made sculptures of their gods and their heroes. All of this will affect the way the church interacts. It'll also affect the way that the Roman Catholic Church will decorate itself and adorn itself. The Sistine Chapel is named after one of the popes from this time who hired Michelangelo to paint the ceiling of these things. These guys who, like Leonardo da Vinci, tried to be the Renaissance man. The Renaissance man is a man who can paint, who can design, who can engineer, who can build, and who can theorize. And he went and tried all of those things. Did pretty good. Humanism has at its center, if you're going to write anything about humanism as far as definition, if you haven't worked in this before, man is the center and measure of all things. Marked difference from the past before it, isn't it? What is this going to do with regards to people's concept of theology? Or even if they maintain their identity as Christians, what's it going to do to theology? If it's not focused on God, but instead man, what's salvation about? We're not anywhere near the personal relationship with Jesus thing, but we're going to get there. It's going to have to go through 400 years of development before we come to such a thing. Again, something we won't find in Scripture in those language terms, but that concept has a lot of its roots back in this. Salvation is about me. Of course God would save me. Of course God would provide a way of grace. And there's more of an expectation of that. That affects theology drastically. If you look at it as just that salvation has to do with what benefits come to me. And that's not far off of the whole treasury of merit concept and everything else that's going on at the time. Humanism in the culture affects theology. It affects the way the church thinks of itself. When it looks back, instead of saying, you know, how is it that culture has come down to us? How is it that architecture or art has come down to us? Instead, they'll look back and say, what are the greatest things that mankind has ever done? And undoubtedly, when you're sitting in the 1400s looking into the past and saying, what are the greatest achievements of mankind? Pretty hard to get past the thoughts and the politics of Greece and the architecture and design of Rome. They are astounding. They really are. And you do not really get any other vires for anything else. While you had great thinking coming out of China, it's nothing compared to Greek philosophy. It just isn't, especially to a Western mind. While you have amazing mathematics and engineering and things coming out of the Islamic world from the golden age of Islam, you don't have anywhere near on the level that you had coming out of Roman architecture and even Greek engineering. Siege engines and shipbuilding with tools and trades that we've lost. And medieval Europe is kind of looking at itself and going, "What? We're just limping along. Let's return back. Let's go back." In fact, they had a Latin phrase. It's an important phrase for you to remember. The Latin phrase is ad fontes. A-D space F-O-N-T-E-S. Anyone knows what it means?
To the sources.
To the sources. We're a long way down the river. Let's get to the wellhead. Let's get to the spring of water. Where did all of this come from before it got tainted along the way? Let's go back to the source. Where did this come from? Where did our governments come from? Where did our philosophies come from? Where did our politics come from? Where did our art and architecture and everything else come from? We want to get back and we want to remake society. And yes, they coined the term a little bit further down the road, the Middle Ages, and put it in their rearview mirror. Interesting. We still use that term today. They knowingly created that as a description of those 1,000 years, about 450 to about 1450, to put it in the past and in the rearview mirror, so that going forward, we will be essentially the reincarnation or the restart of what was before the Middle Ages. And so when we enter the Middle Ages, I said, you know, someone in 1100s isn't going, man, we're living in the Middle Ages. This is weird. Nobody was talking like that. In fact, they were more anticipating that that was the end of the world. But in the 1400s, as they look back on this, they go, you know what? We're coming out of that. Forget all of that. Go away. That's the end of that. We're going back to how the ancient world was. And it will affect absolutely everything. Sculptures from this time period look like Roman sculptures. Art from this time period looks like Greek and Roman art. You will get a rebirth of the invention of concrete, something that had been absent from the medieval world for a long, long time, but Romans had an amazing concrete. Actually, it's still technically a little bit better than the concrete we have, because they use certain things that we're not going to use, things like clamshells that take absolutely forever to harvest. They have a certain types of calcium in them that we just can't quite get there yet. And it has a longevity to it that's kind of ridiculous. But the medieval world, if you notice, was not building with a lot of concrete. You know, if you're thinking of like a Viking village, you're not thinking of concrete houses. What are you thinking of? Wood and branches and like peat moss and things like this, right? You know, we're just not as awesome. There's no massive aqueducts being built in the medieval times. There's no Doric columns that, you know, it takes a crowd of people holding arms to even get all the way around. How do you even make something like that? We still don't make things like that, and we have equipment today, you know, after the Industrial Revolution. We still don't make stuff like that. I mean, even if you're looking way back in the past, look at the pyramids. Those are still sitting there in Egypt reminding everybody how much we are not great at building stuff compared to the past. It's just the way of it. And so what they're looking at is saying, the present is terrible, so we're going to make the future better. And we're going to do it by not focusing on all the stuff that the medieval world has been focused on for all these years. And instead, we're going to go back to the ancient world and get back to the source. What effect do you suppose that has on Christian theology? Think about it. Be a lot sharper, for sure. What is our source? Trace back the water of theology and the river of thought. What is our source of all things in the ancient world? Scripture. Scripture. Christ himself. His words, his apostles, their writings. And so, what things have happened along the way, do you think? Well, we know the scriptures weren't originally in Latin, but that's the only scripture everyone knows. The New Testament was written in Greek. And all of a sudden we're looking around going, why is it in Latin then for us? The Old Testament is in Hebrew. Why in Latin again? That's not the source. That's an infiltration along the way of this river. Well, what about the addition of Aristotelian philosophy through Thomas Aquinas in the medieval era? That's not necessary to understand what Paul is saying in the book of Romans. That's not necessary at all. In fact, if we're going to translate something, maybe Wycliffe had it right. Maybe we should just translate the scriptures into our own language so that we can read them directly. And instead of depending on the hierarchy of a church to make it clear, humanism from the culture will come straight into the church and go, people can read it. We just need to give it to them in their language. I mean, wasn't that the whole point of the Latin translation in the beginning? Was they spoke Latin at the time and could understand that, at least in some part. It's going to affect everything. Everything in the church, everything in the culture. And by some grave coincidence, the printing press comes into the middle 1400s as well. 1439, 1440, right around there. And despite what a lot of people think, the printing press was not brought in so that they could print more books so that everyone could become literate. The printing press was meant as a way to, one, make it easier to reproduce things, but it wasn't for reproduction for the everyday person. It was reproduction for scholars. What it really did just make scholasticism more able to discuss things amongst itself, which is good and was necessary. But it didn't really solve all the problems. It's not like they were out there, you know, printing up, you know, a book called, you know, a book on fairy tales or something like that. They're not aiming to do something like that. They're not looking to sell things like that. Not yet. That's a little bit further down the way. Some of the good stuff that it does, especially in a time of suspicion, which humanism certainly was, a time of suspicion kind of looks back on the ideas of, you know, If the church wasn't like this, even when Rome was in charge, and we read the New Testament and the church wasn't anything like this, we have seen no papal office, no cardinals, no none of this stuff. In fact, we see servant-minded leadership that's on the local level that doesn't answer to a gigantic hierarchy. What in the world's going on? Maybe we should go back and check out everything. And this is one of the great things that happened in scholasticism is they were able to go back and start to develop ways of analyzing the past 1,000 years. Things like when we were in the 800s, for instance, and the donation of Constantine. Remember that forgery that we talked about? Where supposedly Constantine had dedicated all of the Roman Empire to the Western Church and the papal office, made up out of just whole cloth. They were able to determine in the late 1400s, due to these advances in scholasticism, that that was a forgery. And yet that had been quoted for 700 years as the basis for why the papal office became what it did. What does that do? If it really wasn't donated by Constantine, then it's illegitimate from the source. We got a problem. We got lots of problems because we've done all sorts of things to shore that up. What about the scriptures? What about the Apostles' Creed? What about all of these things that we've assumed have come back to us? Now we can start realizing through good communication that there's textual variance, for instance, amongst different manuscripts. I don't know how many of you are somewhat familiar with textual variants in manuscripts. A textual variant, let me just give you a 30-second intro to it. If I gave all of you a handwritten piece of paper to copy down word for word, there's going to be mistakes, yes? Every one of those mistakes is a textual variant. That's it. So Linda, if I give you a copy of something and then we kind of pass it around the room and you guys each make a copy of this, and then people go out and make copies of your copies, and we don't really gather them all together to check to make sure nobody's problematic errors, Linda, whatever error you make is going to be propagated, right, into your family manuscripts. Same for you, Terry, same for you, Judson. It's going to propagate throughout the world, right? And this has been happening. It happens with everything. It's the telephone game, exactly. Right, but with pieces of paper, and here with scriptures, and with every other ancient thing too, the writings of Cicero and Tacitus and everyone. Everyone's got textual variants all over the place because there's no other way to preserve things. It doesn't work like that. They don't have photocopiers and things like that. So that's what a textual variant is. When people start realizing this with regards to things like the Apostles' Creed or things like this, people start asking the question regarding Scripture. Scripture has been preserved. I mean, we've translated into Latin. We know what the Latin is, but the originals are Greek and Hebrew. We need those documents, right? We need to gather those together and be able to communicate better between each of us and figure out, hey, not all of them match exactly, do they? No, they don't. There's not any real meaningful ones, but if we're talking about something that's an ultimate, we're going to kind of need to be clear on what this is. And so we start to gather together studies on which textual variants are in which manuscripts so we can see who affected what. And what the nice thing is when you start developing this is where we are now, we're able to reconstruct the entire manuscript tree and reconstruct the original with a ridiculous amount of accuracy compared to any other ancient document. So I'm not calling any doubt on anyone's scripture. We have the scriptures. It's fantastic.
There's upwards of like 60-something thousand different copies.
Right now, 5,600 for the New Testament.
Yeah.
Yeah. Incredible. And so, no, not all of those are whole books or something like that. But regardless of such, now we've been able to reconstruct everything. But that was a brand new thought at the time. In the late 1400s, we've got some manuscript issues. You know, if we're going back to the source of the scriptures, just like everything else, we need to see what has infiltrated along the past 1500 years into this that we haven't really been paying attention to because we've been focused on Latin for 1,000 years. Maybe we should ask our Eastern Orthodox friends, what's going on in their New Testament? Why? Because they've been using Greek since the ancient world. Still do, the Greek Orthodox Church. And so it opened the door for study all over the place and to try to reconstruct these things. So, like, for instance, when you're holding the scriptures today, be very, very grateful for what we have. It took an unbelievable amount of work to ensure what we already knew, but a lot of work still. And even to this day, you'll see me every once in a while in a sermon, I'll mention a textual variant, something that is, one of them will read, like for instance, one of them will read, what the Spirit of God in them was intending, or one of them will say what the Spirit of Christ was intending. You know, we want to know what the original was. Did God say the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ in that verse? And that's part of textual variant manuscript tradition, build that back. This is one of those things that come in. Not only do we want to know what Cicero was saying and Tacitus and everything else, but how it affects theology, we want to know what the scriptures say. And so we put together all sorts of studies into how we can have more assurity of these things. Notice what that's going to do. And we are coming up a generation before the Protestant Reformation. What is that going to do to everyone's mind? When we start to be able to run into, in even scholastic circles and universities, when we start to be able to run into the scriptures directly, we're going to start to see the same thing that the culture is realizing about medieval culture, the same thing we need to realize about the church. We've added a lot of stuff to it. What things can be taken away? What things can be challenged? And the question of the Protestant Reformation is going to be what comes from Scripture. That's what we actually want. We almost take it for granted as Protestants that that's the generic approach, but that's not the generic approach of the early 1400s at all, or of the earliest 1500s. That really becomes an issue to the head when people start being able to read the Scriptures outside of university situations. I mean, Martin Luther was pursuing his doctor of theology, the same degree I'm working on right now, before he ever read the New Testament. Let's just show you how far it was, even in the early 1500s, from any normal person. But on the scholastic levels and in the university levels, they were starting to run into this and going, you know, what's going on in the culture is about to happen in the church. They're going back to the sources. Theology is about to go back to the sources. What are those sources? What do they tell us? What are they going to do? And if we're going to leapfrog from early 1500s all the way back to the scriptures, what is it going to remove from the church? The answer is a lot. A lot. Canon law, councils, papal decrees, papal bulls, threats, excommunication, transubstantiation, the treasury of merit, the existence of purgatory, the existence of the Apocrypha, which no one in the early church ever saw as scripture. So many things are going to be challenged. So many things. Because they're simply not in the scriptures. And what I want to point out is, without humanism and the Renaissance beginning, the Reformation would have happened in a very, very different way. The culture was very primed for this. And it occurred exactly at the moment that it ought to have. And it couldn't not have. It was part of the inevitable way that Europe was going to go. Add on to that the complications of the authority issues that we're about to discuss. The papal office, as you know, had been under so many problems, even from the early 1300s. You had the Avignon Papacy for, 70, 71 years, where essentially it was an extension of the French monarchy. There's really no way to argue any other way, right? And then you had this desire to return it back to Rome in late 1300s, and then that didn't really work out. And then you ended up with two different popes, one in Rome, one in Avignon. And then you had three different popes at the end because they tried to fix it, and that's not how that works. And again, we talked about that. The papal office had nothing in itself to reform itself or to fix itself. They were all claiming absolute authority. I mean, unless you're coming to blows or pulling out swords, there's really no way to solve that. And so the council comes in, Council of Constance in 1415, eradicates all the three of their offices and installs in Martin V. We talked about that. And he brings everything back together. He persecutes Jan Hus that we talked about last week, gets rid of him. Obviously, the Hussites, not going to be taking that sitting down, fought for their own independence and all sorts of things. So Bohemia is a really fascinating study on its own. But I wanted to pick up the papal office right around 1431, and I wanted to walk you through what everyone experienced for about 90 years of papal offices, different popes. I want to walk you through each of them, just as a short little introduction to see, on top of humanism, theological things, the return to the sources, and everything else that was going on in the culture at the time, what was going on in the papal office that necessitated Reformation at the highest levels. You can write all of these down if you want. I apologize. It's not a short list, but it's important for you to kind of get the flow of this. The first is Pope Eugene IV. Thankfully, they've left this name in the dust because Pope Eugene just does not sound that great. He was Pope from 1431 to 1447. If you kind of want to get a visual timeline of where we are, that's how my mind works. So if yours works a different way, I apologize. He was, like all popes, the ruler not only of the Roman Catholic Church, but also of the papal states. And he wanted to, for the first time, be the pope that embraces Renaissance ideals. It was a brand new way of thinking into the world. Why not bring it into the church? And the way to do this would be to adorn Rome in Renaissance art and architecture and turn it into the capital of Christendom throughout the world. That was his stated goal. Such undertakings and expansions, again, we're talking 1430s, 1440s, very, very costly. New incomes and their sources would need to be utilized, and I can imagine in our brains we can see where that's going. Also, the conciliarism that came out of the Council of Constance in 1415, he put an end to by sheer force of will, by ignoring yet another local council, returning back to the papal office the ultimate power that it wanted. And as we go through here, don't think when you hear a pope here in this time period, don't think of what our modern popes are. It's completely different. Think warlord that wears a cross. That's a much more accurate way to think about the 1400s popes. Some of them literally only wanted to be remembered by their military campaigns. And when I say military campaigns, yes, their armies, their navies, their military campaigns. They were kings as much as they were supposed bishops. There's no two ways about it. Pope Nicholas IV followed, or Nicholas V followed him. He was pope for 8 years, 1447 to 1455, if you want the dates. His desire was to have full political domination over all the other city-states of Italy, not to just rule the papal states, which is kind of a, if you looked at Italy, you know how it's a boot shape, right? Look at it as kind of like a buckle or a belt that goes around the center part of the boot. That's kind of what the papal states looked like at that time. He wanted to have influence in Florence and in Venice and in all sorts of other places politically. His library, again, printing and everything else coming to the fore during his reign, which is what we'll have to call that, his library was extensive. Actually, probably the most extensive library in the world at the time. Again, Renaissance thinking, going back to sources, ancient sources, canon law sources, all sorts of things. It was actually during his reign that the infamous fall of Constantinople to the Turks happened in 1453. The fall of Constantinople brings the demise of the Eastern Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire. That's a pretty significant moment. But the reality is it had been beaten down so much that the effect in the West, they don't really care that much. Oh, and he actually had some agreements with one of the sultans that was in charge of that bringing about. So that's a fun story of its own. The one to follow him. It's only 3 or 4 years, but a most important habit starts in the next pope. Pope Calixtus III, a very annoying name to spell. C-A-L-I-X-T-U-S, Calixtus. He is from the Spanish Borgia family, the most infamous family of the very essence of when I say, is anyone more Catholic than the Pope? Yeah, the Spanish. And is anyone more Catholic than the Spanish? Yeah, the Borgias, who are also popes and Spanish and Borgias. They had a penchant for, in fact, three popes during our conversation tonight will be from this singular family. They had a great desire to expand the wealth of their family and its extent. Calixtus III, short-lived papacy, 3.5 years or so, more military leader than any type of pastoral or even any veil of pastoral responsibility. Who cares? Military commander, military leader. The goal, like so many of these at the time, will just be for the enriching of himself, his family, and so forth. The next one attempted here, he was actually a scholar, Pope Pius II, 1458 to 1464. Interesting guy. He was a scholar first. He had a desire to reform the church. And like many in the Renaissance who were scholars at the time, they had a specific area of focus. His was cartography and map drawing. He actually greatly influenced the decision to sail west by a little-known explorer named Christopher Columbus. Yes, the Pope at the a generation before Christopher Columbus was responsible for some of the maps that Christopher Columbus used to travel to the New World and choose to go west rather than east. Just interesting little tidbit to jump into that timeline there. The nephew of Pope Eugene IV from earlier is Pope Paul II. You're going to see just intersecting of families. That's kind of nuts. Pope Paul II, 1464 to 1471. That's about 7 years or so. His uncle was Pope Eugene IV. That's just the way of it. A purveyor of every luxury and excess you can imagine, had many concubines in the papal court. No, that's not theory. No, that's not anything. Publicly acknowledged, publicly portrayed, publicly no problem. His interest was in the collection of art, especially Renaissance art, jewelry, silver, mainly because he was a merchant before he was Pope, and he loved such things, luxuries, and so forth. This is kind of the beginning of the demise of any semblance of being a religious leader in any ways. After him, and again, most of these guys, 5, 6, 7 years, and then they die, or let's just say totally natural causes for all of them. How's that? Nothing strange happens at all. Especially when they die of mysterious illnesses all at the same time as everyone else in the house. Yes, that nobody else dies from after they eat something made by... Never mind. All right, the next one. Pope Sixtus the Fourth, 1471 to 1484. Here we get 13 years. This guy just straight out bought the papacy. He bribed the whole College of Cardinals with promises and with money. There's just no two ways about this one. Purchased the papacy by paying off the cardinals. He desired to enrich his family, especially his five nephews, one of whom becomes a pope later on. We'll talk about him in a bit.
What years?
1471 to 1484. Pretty important guy, this guy. Corruption just on the sleeve. There's just no two ways about it. All power of the papacy at this point was little more than a warlord that was dedicated to furthering the Pope's family and enriching the courts. There just is no two ways about it. The Sistine Chapel is named after him, Pope Sixtus IV. Again, if you go to the Sistine Chapel, who's the one painting all of that? You know, does it look medieval or does it look like Roman and Greek? I mean, the perfection of man, the creation of man, his dominion and all that kind of stuff. It's all Renaissance concepts, all Renaissance style and art, the depiction, hyper-realism, except when it comes to, you know, guys aren't actually that buff. Well, what are you going to do? But even the hope and the man is the center and measure of all things. I mean, think of the top of the Sistine Chapel. What is the picture at the top of the Sistine Chapel right in the center? Does anyone remember? God's finger reaching out and touching Adam's finger, right? Imbuing him with this potential that's on the level of divine godhood, right? That's humanism. And it's right there on the Sistine Chapel, named after the Pope from this time period, right? I mean, that's not Christian theology, where mankind is imbued with a certain divine spark or something like that. That's paganism.
Did Adam look like Sixes?
What's that?
Did Adam look like Sixes?
No, we'll come to those ones later where they actually depict themselves as some of these things. Yeah. Yes. Isn't that fun? What a time to be alive when nobody could take a picture, but you could both hire, pay, and threaten painters to paint you in a certain way. Yes. Lovely. Pope Innocent VIII, so-called. Jeez. Pope Innocent VIII follows him. I'm not really going to talk about everyone's deaths. Just assume they were murdered or they died of totally natural causes. How's that? So Pope Innocent VIII, yeah, he's let's just say ironically named. From 1484 to 1492, where he did not sail across the ocean blue. Before he became Pope, he influenced his election by promising to not name more than one family member of his family to high office. He's the only one willing to promise that. That should tell you something about nepotism in the papal offices at the time. What? Don't be ridiculous. He's named Innocent. He's going to be great. He became the Pope and declared, "My authority is now supreme, and I can do whatever I want. And, oh, by the way, any promises I made before Pope are not binding on me because I now have ultimate authority, which negates any promises I made." And so he made a bunch of his children. Children. Several illegitimate children that he openly admitted to having.
Well, he wasn't married, was he?
Were bestowed with all manner of... No. Don't be ridiculous. He can't be married. He's married to the church. So, no, he has concubines. So let me explain how this works. So you have people in your entourage that are married to your concubines on your behalf so that they are properly married so that they can bear children for you. See how it works? It makes perfect sense. Exactly how God designed marriage to work. Everything's fine. Everything's okay. Several illegitimate children that he openly admitted to, and he bestowed on them all manner of riches. It was during his particular reign that indulgences became an outright business revenue for the church, with no facade on it whatsoever. Just, we need money, send the indulgence preachers out. And once you get a taste of that kind of money, it's kind of hard to turn off the spigot. That's just the way of it. Oh, and he placed it under the management of one of his sons. Side note, he also cleansed the land of a lot of witches, so he killed a bunch of innocent women. So that's nice. It's always fun.
Was that Harlem?
What's that?
Was that something else?
What?
Separate from Harlem.
From where?
Harlem.
You mean the Salem?
That's the one.
That's not until the 1700s. It's like Harlem's in New York City. They still have witches there. So no, you're thinking Salem witch trials. No, that's 1700s. That's in America. America isn't found, actually, until the year that Innocent VIII dies, 1492. So no, we imported that stuff from Europe. That kind of idea and attitude, yeah. So upon Innocent VIII's death, a member of, yet again, the Spanish Borgia family used the opportunity to purchase the papacy for himself. Now you don't have to bribe the cardinals. There's just a price for the office. You can just, if you got enough money, it's kind of like the best investment of all time, actually. You know, as long as you have the amount to invest, the returns on it are just marvelous. I mean, once you get into that office, not only do you own the papal lands, but you can exact tribute from every single Christian by just piling guilt on them. And if they've paid off all their sins that they know about and confessed everything and made enough penance, you can promise that, you know, it's even easier. I'm sure you have a great uncle that's in purgatory somewhere. You know, you can pay off theirs too, right? I mean, can't you hear their screams? Can't you hear their sufferings? Your great, great, great uncle, your great, great, great grandfather, grandmother. You're not going to split with some coins to save them from the fires of purgatory? And what answer back do people have to these things? None. They don't have an answer back to this. Anything that's dealt with the theology of these things is written in such convoluted terms that nobody can argue with it.
How much would it cost to buy a papacy at that point?
I am not familiar with exchange rates or value of such a thing. I do not know. That would be an interesting thing to look into. It would be a pretty penny. Nobody else could really afford it. The Borgia family, though, because of using the papacy beforehand to enrich themselves. Yeah, it's kind of a monster that keeps feeding itself. Which, to me, sounds like it would be bizarrely expensive. Yeah.
I think so. I just was curious.
But, I mean, if the theology is built on the idea that grace can be purchased for money, which it was, then there's actually no problem with purchasing the papal office in that set. Makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if you can purchase God's approval with coin, then lots of coins should purchase God's approval of you being pope. You bless the church with so much money. Hey, we don't do it much different in Protestantism. When it comes to memorial trees or pews that are named after somebody, it was somebody that gave a lot of money to the church. We'll give you a stained glass window. Same idea. I have a right to be a part of this building because I gave money to the church. It's not a good thing. Though that type of attitude does not end well, even if it starts off with good intentions. Give it 200 years and give it ultimate power, and there's no limit to it. This is kind of what they're dealing with here, right? So the next one, the next one from the Borgia family that just out and out purchases the papacy for himself, Pope Alexander VI, 1492 to 1503, so that's 11 years. If you ever wanted to, if you ever just wanted to do a little study into papal corruption, this would be a guy to look up. Pope Alexander VI, 1492 to 1503, Spanish Borgia family again, so nothing's more Catholic than a Spanish Borgia family pope. He was known for committing all the capital sins publicly in Rome, in the streets, except for gluttony. He had digestive issues, so he couldn't do that one of the seven deadly sins, but the other six, anywhere and everywhere. Pride, greed, lust, envy, wrath, sloth. When I say the papal office had nothing to do with Christianity at this point, I mean it. This was a horrific, small kingship under the guise and thin veil of something that used to look like Christianity. He had many concubines, many children, and all of Italy hated him. One, he's Spanish, and these Spanish popes have not done us any good. Italy had been ravaged by a number of civil wars. This was still going on. He totally died a normal death and was not poisoned at all in 1503.
So he would perform these things or just
yes.
Want it? Okay.
Yes. Next one, 1503, Pope Pius III. You don't even have to write him down. He was pope for 26 days. He was the only pope for the past 70 years who had a desire to reform the church. And of course, he's the one that's going to die from a leg abscess. He actually goes from his coronation to the surgeon to the deathbed within 4 weeks. Start to finish dead. Yep, so bye-bye. Next one, 1503 to 1513, 10 years as pope. Pope Julius II. Anyone want to take two guesses as to why he chooses the name Julius?
Wasn't a chef.
No, wasn't a chef. Wasn't because of the Caesar salad. It's the other reason. Julius Caesar. He wanted to be remembered for his new namesake. Not Pope Julius I, but Julius Caesar, who was, if you're familiar with Roman history, what? So the whole Roman Senate, banning the Roman Senate and becoming the first dictator of Rome.
Yeah.
Translate that 1,500 years into the future and you've got Pope Julius II and what he thinks of himself. He is the nephew of Pope Sixtus IV, as I told you before, the guy who had special favors given to his five nephews. This was one of them. He was literally known as the Warrior Pope. Suit of armor, horseback, cavalry, invading, pillaging. Erasmus, who was a scholar at the time, a humanist priest, interesting guy, who actually writes back and forth with Martin Luther many times. Erasmus, a scholar at the time, said of Julius II that he would storm the very gates of heaven when they do not let him in. It's very interesting.
So
interesting turn of phrase. When heaven does not let Pope Julius II in, he's going to lay siege to heaven and take it over like he does everything else. The homage to Julius Caesar. At this point, Michelangelo finished painting the Sistine Chapel, again, named after Julius's uncle, Pope Sixtus, okay, above. Julius's greatest achievements were that of war. Lived up to his name. He was known at the time as Julius the Terrible during his entire reign. By the way, he was also the pope that signed the decrees starting the first bishoprics in the New World for what will later become Latin America. Isn't history fun? Pope Leo X, 1513 to 1521. If you know the story of Martin Luther, you'll know this guy. Pope Leo is the one who Martin Luther has all his issues with there at the beginning. Pope Leo X, separate from all of that, a great penchant for the arts, loved decorating things, loved making things the top of all things. For the past 40, 50 years, I believe at this point, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome was being built. He was going to be the one to finish it, at least in his mind. Had to borrow all sorts of money from the Florentine bankers, very expensive. And while indulgences were the way you paid for crusades and your army, so we're going to maximize that to pay for this building and finish it off, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, which still stands to this day. And it is that series of indulgence preachers that were sent out from Pope Leo X that sparks frustration in a little-known hamlet somewhere in Saxony, where a young monk has studied just enough to know that the sale of indulgences is nonsense and is very, very frustrated with these things. And why can't the Pope just do these things out of grace? What is it with all of these flagrant sins of the popes, of the monks, of everything else in Rome? He described Rome at the time as being an open sewer of every type of lechery and anything known to man. The management of the city was nothing of what Christianity was to be or supposed to be. And again, when the Reformation's come, it's going to come everywhere, all over the place, and it's going to come fast. And that's what's going to spark off. The much talked about church door in Wittenberg was just an announcement place, but it was an announcement place for things that we need to discuss. If you've never read the 95 Theses from Martin Luther, I would encourage you to do so. There's a lot of really interesting ones in there. Some of them that'll make sense. Others of them won't because
number
I'm not...
27.
Say again?
Whatever number 27 was, it's hilarious.
Oh, they... He had a penchant for the flair of words, that is for sure, and the way he would talk about things. It's interesting. He had a when he was debating Cardinal Cajetan about the interpretation of Scripture and whether or not what things he said on the 95 Theses were wrong or canon law and all this kind of stuff. Afterwards, he thought so little of the cardinal's mind that he actually just called him an ass playing a harp. Not the donkey kind either. An ass playing a harp. He called him a butt, basically. Playing a harp. In other words, you have flowery words, but they amount to nothing. Nothing good, anyway. And so that goes back to the frustration with scholasticism at the time. You can have all these flowery words, but it's not breath that's coming out that I'm smelling. That's really what he was getting at. He says that argument, what you're using, sounds good, but it has nothing behind it. Nothing good to say about what the scriptures are talking about or what Christianity actually is. It is on the very basis a thin veil of something nice to cover up that it actually has no background whatsoever. And that really does explain a lot of what even modern day Catholicism has issues with. This is its past. It's our past too, even as Protestants. This is the Western Church at the time. And we chose to, as Protestants, leave that because that is a dry well. How did we know that? We went back to the source. For all intents and purposes, Christianity was eclipsed before this because it didn't have the scriptures. How does faith come? It's not by indulgences. It's not by attending church, not by anything. Faith comes by the hearing of the word of God. That's it. And because people weren't hearing the word of God, how many people were Christians that we're actually dealing with here? How many people had a simple faith in Christ? I don't know. Someday we'll know. But there was obviously something to it because people still carried on. That's why I say even still. What church you're a part of does not define whether or not you're a Christian. It can't. Because it's not dependent on the organization. All organizations are man-made. It's not the organization that saves you. It's Christ that saves you. Regardless of organization, sometimes in spite of the organization. As the leader of an organization, my job is to ensure that this organization encourages Christianity in the people of God, not discourages it. That's kind of the whole idea behind everything we try to do. Why is it we try to do that? Because at the end of the day, we're held accountable to ensure that the people of God are exposed to the word of God, that God may grow them. That is the push of the Protestant Reformation. The Catholic Church had a completely different idea about it. It wasn't what the reformers will talk about is the chief authority, the final authority, if you will, for all matters of faith and practice is the scriptures. What the Catholic Church just says, the final authority for faith and practice is the church. The papal office, the councils if necessary, and all of these things. The whole tradition, hierarchy, everything. And so you'll never see, for instance, at least a knowledgeable Catholic talking about, you know, well, let's see what scripture says. It'll say, what is scripture? What does tradition say? All of these things. That tradition will be with a capital T because it is just as authoritative, if not more so. Yes-ish. Eastern Church doesn't have the same type of categories that we do when we talk about that. But tradition, actually, it's liturgy for the Eastern Church is their theology. So you're not just going to like pick up a book that says, you know, unless it's written by a Western person that says, what do Eastern Orthodox people believe, you know, about the penal substitutionary atonement, for instance, or something. You're not going to get that kind of a book published in the Eastern Orthodox Church. You're going to get, here's what the liturgy is. Come to recite the liturgy with us. Grateful every single day that I'm not part of the Eastern Orthodox Church, not because, you know, there's no Christians in there. There are, certainly, by the millions. They stand their entire service, every single one of them. There's no chairs. They all sing the liturgy and repeat the liturgy. Same service every single Sunday. Interesting. Thoughts, questions, ideas, directions you would like to go for the Reformations, etc. That was a lot of... Yeah, 95 Theses will be 1517, and we just covered the Pope who was at 1513 to 1521, yeah. No, it was not. He did not appreciate that whatsoever. No. But it had happened before. People had had all sorts of little movements that had come up, and the church's way of dealing with them was to declare them a heretic and kill them. So what they did to John Huss... And in retrospect, what they did to John Wycliffe, several others had done so. There was all sorts of different movements that were trying to deal with things like the Black Death in the previous centuries and whatnot that were heretical movements and got treated quite harshly. Others that just got shoved off to the, you know, the outskirts of Christendom, that kind of stuff. But yeah, if you came and were questioned about something that annoyed the Pope, yeah, the Inquisition was not exactly kind if you were weighed and found wanting, which is what Inquisitions are. They're not actual inquiring, despite the name. They hand out death sentences. Right. Say again?
The interpretation's already been made.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Come in here and we'll say, these are your works. Do you recant? If the answer is yes, here's all your penance you're going to do. If the answer is no, there's no argument. You're being put to death. I mean, that's how this kind of stuff works. And that's how ultimate authorities get abused like that. It just does. Yes, ma'am. Oh, yeah. I would love to hear. Which one is it? Oh, yes. Yes, there was a rhyming one. When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Yeah. Imagine that, but having no way to argue against it. But that is what Christianity is presented to you as. It's slavery. Slavery of the mind, of the soul, and every other thing. Well, and the sad part about it is both the people in that transaction are unsaved people. You cannot put your hope in money, even if a false teacher is teaching you to do so. That's not how salvation works, even if you are doing so in ignorance. It does not work like that. That's what makes it so tragic. It's what angers me so much about false teaching in the church. Because that truly is a threat to people. It really is. You cannot preach. I hate legalism just as much as I hate a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, because it teaches you that you can do enough good works to make God happy. No, you can't. Nowhere in Scripture are we called to such a thing. Right. It's you're buying stuff with a currency that's defunct, right? And it's why I cringe so much when I hear things spoken of so candidly, because it influences people to put confidence in themselves rather than Christ. And I am so grateful, and I make no bones about it, I am so grateful for the Protestant Reformation. I'm so grateful that I live after it. And I am so focused on ensuring we won't need another one. But unfortunately, as we will see as we continue to go through church history, the Protestant church is now in need of a full-on reformation of its own. We'll get there. We're 500 years away from that in our class. But we have so many issues of our own, so many things we're focused on that are not Christ. And it affects, just like every other cultural things, it affects our theology, it affects our practice, it affects our fellowship. And that's just dangerous. Because even if it's with good intention, I don't know how many of you got to read my bulletin insert from this past Sunday. It was written that section on theology there where it says theology matters, and it was part of the Second London Baptist Confession, which was talking about the nature of good works, and there's many that assume that if a Christian has good intentions behind something, that turns it into a good work or a good rule, or something that has good outcomes, or something like that. And they're defined by the Second London Baptist Confession, late 1600s, by the way, says good works, no matter how you want to define them, have to be from Scripture. You cannot make up rules with pietistic desire and call that a good work on par with something that God commands. If God hasn't commanded it, it is the intention or the command of man. You cannot add to his words. We take that from Proverbs, don't we? Don't subtract from his words. Don't add to his words. It's a mistake every single time, even if it's with good intentions. In fact, it's usually a worse mistake if it's with good intentions, because it's more hidden. So like when we come up with rules, for instance, I remember a time in my life where this phone being on top of this Bible, I would have gotten flack for that big time, putting something on top of the Bible, right? I would have gotten big old flack for that because it's dishonoring to the Word of God. Now, most of you guys have known me at least for a year or two or five or 25. Do I have any intention to dishonor the Scriptures in any way, right? Anywhere in the Scriptures describe anything about that, or are we making it up? Even with good intention, it does not turn it into a good work. It's really important. And it's not one of those like little debatable things. It really is one of the central aspects of fellowship. Elsewise, we go around and we start analyzing each other's lives and going, you're living differently than me. That's not acceptable. Careful.
That's our natural intention too, right? Inclination as humans.
Right.
Is to judge everyone else's life by ours.
Right, rather than Christ. Rather than have them go to Christ. Because the reality is, if we judge each other by each other, I mean, I'm perfect and everyone else is worse, so I can feel good about myself. What does that work up? But the chief sin, pride. That's it. That's all it does. Even with good intention, it brings about nothing but pride. And that's why things like that, you're never going to see me going, you know, Linda, you're not allowed to wear blue. It's Wednesday. I'm not wearing blue. You should follow my example, right? But it's insidious and it gets that way. It sounds ridiculous, but everything starts out sounding ridiculous and it just becomes normal. And so the reason I say all that is I say I'm very grateful to have lived in the wake of the Protestant Reformation because one of the greatest habits that came to the Western Church from the Protestant Reformation is back to the sources. And here's the great thing. It didn't come out of a desire to have clear theology. It came out of humanism in the culture and a desire to return back to Rome and Greece. And it filtered to the church to go like, you know what, if we're going to return all of culture back to Rome and Greece, why don't we return back to the Scriptures? And all of a sudden we return back to the Scriptures and we find out what we've been doing doesn't look like Christianity at all. And that's why every single time we come together, what is our habit? Go back to the Scriptures, hear from the Scriptures, analyze our life by what they say. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. That's what we will live our lives by. And not in some legalistic way, but in a dependent, submissive, servant-mindedness to what God has said. And that is one of the things that I will say even before we just crack the nut open on the Protestant Reformations. I just want to start off by saying I am so incredibly grateful to be living in their wake. Because it is one of the greatest things that's happened in history. And I look forward to studying it with you all. We will be here next week, which is the 16th. And then we won't be meeting the day before Thanksgiving. Okay? But then we'll be right back into it after that. What we're going to do next week, I would invite you to bring, you know, whatever comfy popcorn or something like this you want. We're going to be watching the movie Luther. Luther. It's the story of Martin Luther. It's the best version ever made of it. Great acting. Really gets into the grit of what's going on and the issues. Now, it's going to cover kind of a swath of 15 to 20 years. And we're going to spend a little bit more time with that. But I want you, if you've never seen it, even if you have seen it, I've watched it a dozen times. It's so helpful. We're going to watch that together in here next Wednesday night. It's a great way to start off the story of the Protestant Reformations. I tried to get it to where it would line up for Halloween because that's when he actually posted them the day before All Saints Day was, you know, that's what Halloween comes from. But couldn't time it for that, so no worries. We'll do that next Wednesday night. Great movie, and I'll start it here pretty much right on 6:30 because I want to get through it. Okay. Thank you guys very, very much. We'll come back next week and do that. Great movie.